Our gracious God and Father in heaven, thank you for your word. This is you speaking to us. Some say it isn't, but we know it is. It is self-authenticating, and it comes with your ultimate authority, and it's through this word that you reveal yourself and your ways to us, and you do so through concrete instances of your people interacting with each other and with the world. So we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us, build us up in faith and love and hope, that we might remain steadfast and firm in the faith, strengthened in the inner man, that we might live to do your will and bear witness to your grace found in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your servants, the apostles, submitted themselves to you that this word might be written, willing vessels for your use and glory. And many gave their lives in preserving this word, and we trust, O Lord, that in the past you have superintended all things and have carried it forward, and you will continue to do so. And may your word continue to go forth, producing in us your will and your desires. We thank you for the hope of the promise of life and forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished in our lives. We thank you for all that you are currently doing. And we thank you for that which yet has to take place. For you know all things, and you can do all your holy will. And we entrust ourselves to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you haven't already done so, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This is our last visit to chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. We're going to concentrate on the last three verses of the chapter, but we want to read that whole paragraph so we see the context. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 through 32. And Paul writes, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we begin to think about the subject before us, the text before us, we have been examining our walk before the Lord. Really, the last three chapters, in one manner, shape, or form, has to do with our walk before Him in various contexts of life. We've found that our God has graciously reoriented our lives toward Him. If we want to talk about orientation, this is what we need to really address. Are we, especially those who say we are believers in Christ, are we oriented toward the world more, or are we oriented toward our God more? And really, chapters 4 through 6 are about the Holy Spirit taking that which Christ has accomplished and applying it to our lives, and hopefully we'll see some reminders of that as we continue to go our way through it. So He's reoriented us, that is, our God has saved us. He's changed our heart. He's taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's made us with now eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand. He took out this heart, that old heart, and replaced it. And that'll come in handy a little later on when Paul tells us or adds to the list of our attitudes or posture that we are to take. And we are grateful for everything that our God has done on our behalf. Truly, His purposeful plan has been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we rejoice in that. He accomplished it. It isn't yet to be accomplished. He accomplished it. And currently we are examining how the Holy Spirit through His Word applies that accomplishment to us. And we're grateful for this process of change in which we are engaged. At least I hope each one of us still are engaged in this process of change. We understand that it is by God's grace. Without God's grace, nothing would be possible. And as we continue to discuss what a properly oriented walk looks like, Paul adds three more notions of it to fill out the chapter. I realize there were no chapter divisions back then, but at least for our purposes, it fills out chapter 4. And so, being reoriented, we are oriented toward proper spiritual awareness. Proper spiritual awareness. I was thinking about this a little bit, and we could really go down a rabbit hole here in terms of how the world defines spirituality and what it means to all kinds of people, spiritual awareness. But fundamentally, we could talk about it being something that is non-physical or non-corporeal, right? I can't put my hands on it. It's not solid like this podium here. Taking that into consideration, having spiritual beliefs can involve any number of things, any number of things. Cultures, various cultures have various views of spiritual realities and what that means. Some believe their ancestors, for instance, roamed the earth as either ghosts or some other kind of spiritual entity. For them, that is spiritual awareness or spiritual reality. Some believe in spiritual beings that are not our ancestors, but simply exist within this creation. There are various other views of that as well. But in the Christian context, which is where we want to settle on, which is of most importance to us, in the Christian context, when we speak of proper spiritual awareness, I have specific reference to the Holy Spirit in mind. He is the third person of the Trinity. We don't talk about Him a whole lot sometimes. We don't always address Him. Jesus in His ministry said the Holy Spirit would take of His and give it to the apostles, right? he would glorify him. That is, he's not out to glorify himself, that is the Holy Spirit, but to glorify Jesus. But he is the third person of the Trinity or triunity. He is fully God, as both the Father and the Son are fully God. He is not an it. He's not a thing. And they are equally ultimate, and each has a specific role to play in the economy of creation. That is, in terms of us here in the created order. He has a role to play, just like the Father had a role, or has a role, and Jesus our Lord has a role. And the Holy Spirit is given to believers in Jesus Christ to live in them. He guides us, he enlightens us, and he fills us. And he applies the work of salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ to our lives. He is at work behind the scenes, in us and through us and so forth, transforming us. Some of the things that we have spoken about in this chapter and even earlier, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, producing those kinds of things in us. It's important that we acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, he intercedes for us when words fail us sometimes. He's very active in his ministry and the role that he has been given. It is important that we cultivate a relationship with the Lord then, and that we do so in such a manner as to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our lives. The Apostle Paul first gives us command concerning what not to do in terms of the Holy Spirit in this passage. And then he follows that up by giving us a reason to not do so. So let's tackle the command first. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to notice right away then that Paul identifies the Holy Spirit as being of God, belonging to whom God is and being sent to us, and that we are not to grieve him. The Lord God of heaven and earth, the living God, sent the Holy Spirit into his church. He sent him into his church, and he lives among us, and he lives in us. The Lord Jesus had told the apostles that he will take what is his. Toward the end of the week of his, before his crucifixion, he will take what is his and the Father's, and he will disclose it to the apostles. The apostles, in turn, will disclose to his church that which God disclosed to them, that is, that which God intends to communicate to the church. So it's sort of a discipleship relationship. Jesus taught his apostles. Now they need to be empowered. He's sending the Holy Spirit, who will be in them and with them. And he will teach them and disclose to them that which is Christ's. The apostles, in turn, takes that which is disclosed to them and taught to them, and they teach it to the church. And each generation were to take up the mantle, as it were, and teach the next generation and so forth. And so those who have the Holy Spirit in their lives are the ones who are spiritual. I think it's important on the one hand to understand in a very important way that it isn't about how I feel. I don't feel very spiritual today. I'm sure each of us have felt that way one time or another. I just don't feel very spiritual. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. You are connected with the living and true God, and we believe that, because that is what our God has said. And so we are spiritual because of the Holy Spirit and Him residing in us. So we ask a question: what is the fastest way in which we could grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, think about the immediate context. A life not anchored in the truth grieves Him. So a believer who is anchored in the truth that is in Jesus and living his life or her life and is moved from that foundation begins to grieve the Holy Spirit because he's becoming off track. He needs to get back on track and founded upon the truth. How about a life that does not exercise proper anger? That grieves him. That grieves him. A life that is not grounded in productive labor grieves him. That is, in some fashion, appropriate to your life and the stage of life in which you find yourself. In what way are you being productive, or in what ways can you be productive? Remember, it's not about what you can't do. We easily say that, right? Well, I can't. We make a list. But that's not what it's about. It's about what can you do. What are you able to do right now in this stage of your life? A life that does not use language that builds up the other person grieves him. If you are the kind of person that are constantly going around tearing others down and not building them up, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people need to be confronted. That is, a particular behavior or destructive behavior, however you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, needs to be addressed. And we do so in love, right? We speak the truth in love. And it's because you love the other person. So you engage with the purpose of what? Building up, and not just demolishing the person. Because let's face it, any one of us standing before the Lord of glory, he could demolish easily, right? And that's not what it's about. It's about building up. To grieve, then, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to grieve is to pain, injure, or distress another. In this case, the focus of Paul is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is about bringing the body of Christ together and building God's household. We've already looked at that. He's bringing us together. He's putting us in place and so on, with the apostles and prophets being the foundation, Christ the cornerstone, and so forth. To grieve him, then, is to hinder that work. If a church is about biting and devouring each other, about tearing down, and then we ask ourselves, well, why aren't we being built up? Well, that might be a clue. That instead of focusing on building each other up, we've been tearing down. So to grieve him is to hinder that work. And then he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And this really tells us why we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we were sealed by him. Do you remember the earlier reference? Some of you might be able to quote it. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God sealed you as his very own. At the time of our conversion, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this seal conveys an authenticity of ownership. We often we'll look for that in our everyday activity. We buy something or do a transaction. We have a notary, right, who will put the stamp on, they sign, and the notary signs and all of this. It's a seal that it is genuine, that it is legal, authoritative, and so forth. For all that it is intended, the Holy Spirit seals your life. The living God, to borrow from Paul in Corinthians, bought you with a price. Authenticity of content. So it's not just the label of it, but it's the content of it underneath as well, right? So when he seals you, authenticity of ownership, but the content underneath, it all belongs to him. That way, well, we respond as the psalmist does, right? He directs my paths in righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. And so it also conveys the idea of security and permanence. If God has put his seal on you, sealing you by the Holy Spirit, who can undo it? Who is able to break the seal? There's something else that being sealed by the Holy Spirit does. As the Holy Spirit applies the accomplishment of Christ to our lives and he seals us in him, it is for a future day of redemption. So it is at once true that we have been redeemed and yet will be redeemed in fullness. Perhaps we could call it our final redemption. The final change that God's creatures, God's people will undergo in his presence when we become like Jesus. So it is to say, in the restoration of all things, we will be redeemed from this body of sin unto the likeness of Christ. And may each one of us carry a spiritual awareness then in our lives, living out our lives that we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But he also wants us to be oriented toward identifying the wrong posture in life. That's verse 31, and we have visited this idea of posture before, and Paul is still interested in that idea. But he is more specifically interested in the transformative application of salvation, changing one from a worldly orientation to a Godward-oriented life. We saw this when Paul talked about how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And he goes on to say that we are to embrace humility, gentleness, and patience. He demonstrated how we are to bear up one another in love. And lastly, in terms of our posture, we're to preserve the unity. In fact, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it's important for us to understand as believers in Jesus Christ that the world throws its worst at us. The world does not want you to succeed. Plain and simple, the world wants you to fail in your walk with the Lord, and surely the enemy wants you to fail. Why? I think it's very simple. If the church fails, in their thinking, that is, in the unbeliever's thinking, then God has failed. Why? Because God has promised to do something in the church and through the church, and that transformative work applied to the church. And if God fails, then it's all for naught. But, beloved, God will not fail. Unbelievers caught up thinking and wishing that that would happen, but it will not. And if he does fail, they figure they won't have anything to worry about in terms of judgment. Because if his word fails, then his word will fail in judgment. But it will not, and they would be wrong. Nevertheless, there are things that are inconsistent with the Christian life and walk of which our Lord wants to rid us. That is, in the application of the accomplishment of Christ, we recognize an ongoing transformation in our lives. Are you the same person you were 20 years ago, 10 years ago, not just physically, but in terms of your walk with the Lord? Now, it's harder to notice it day to day, right? Are you different than you were yesterday? And so, well, no, I'm the same person. But look back 10, 20, 30 years. Believe it or not, I have known some of you for 30 years now. Go back an additional 10 before that. Are you the same as you were then? Have you grown? Have you matured? Have you advanced in your walk, you see? Has God been at work in you transforming your life? I think he has. He's made us aware, more aware of things. Maybe he's convicted us of things. So let's go through those attitudes that we're to put away from us. So put up your guard against bitterness. When I think of bitterness, I'm sorry, the first thing I think of is coffee. Sorry about that. That may not be fair to coffee. However, it is often associated with a sharp or often unpleasant taste. Coffee for me, There is a sharp or disagreeable attitude in those who are bitter. You can kind of tell. You see some, why are you so bitter? They are sometimes harsh or severe. You don't want to be the person who leaves a foul taste in someone's mouth. You don't want to be the person that leaves that taste in there and then they have to go use the mouthwash to get rid of it. How about wrath? When we speak of wrath, we are referring to anger, rage, or fury. It is intense. It is hot anger or passion. It indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings. Or it is an outburst of wrath from inward indignation. This tends toward more of the Mount Vesuvius type of anger. We referred to that earlier. How about anger itself? Wrath, anger. It's a word that denotes the strongest of all passions. The strongest of all passions. It suggests, though, a more settled or abiding condition of the mind. It is frequently used with a view to taking revenge. I'm just going to let it sit there. It is that simmering pot type of anger of which we spoke before. I'm going to let it just heat up slowly, simmer. Let it just keep sort of rolling. Not to a complete boil where everything overflows, but I'm just going to keep this thing going. It's a dangerous kind of anger. Why? Because it usurps God's place in dealing out vengeance or retribution. The scriptures are very clear. Leave room for the wrath of God. That's hard to do sometimes. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I'll get you. Back in school, I had a coach who introduced us to a very good idea. You know, often we would say, well, I'm going to get even with you. We would play practical jokes and do different things, you know, undo a hanger and hit somebody on the calves with it, and then some, you know, that hurts. So it's not like it was light, but it was lighthearted kind of stuff. But even though it was aggressive that way, you wouldn't do that today. And once in a while, we'd take out on the coach, do some kind of little thing. And he would say, I'm going to get ahead, not even. I'm going to get ahead. So that kind of attitude leads to what? Escalation, right? Because all of a sudden now you're taking on the attitude of, well, I'm not going to just get even. I'm going to get ahead. And you're working toward that. Well, that's the kind of thing it's talking about. The Lord says, that is mine to deal with. You need to trust me in these matters. You need to turn down the heat. Clamor. This word denotes someone who tends to be very loud, but not in a good way. Sometimes I can be loud when I'm talking to someone. My aunt is very loud as she talks. It's just her voice, right? But we're talking about someone who's loud, but not in a good way. And I love what one commentator said. He said, he put it as causing scenes in front of others that disturb the peace. Causing scenes in front of others that disturb the peace. I thought that was a great way to put it. Purposely interjecting yourself to sort of stir things up with your voice to disrupt the peace that is there. Obviously, again, this is meant in a bad way. Slander. This word refers to one who speaks injuriously of another person. They do so to injure the reputation of that person. A lot of that happens online. People purpose, because you're not there in person anymore. Well, it's kind of cloak and dagger kind of thing. I'll show you. Writes up a bunch of bad reviews, submits them, and next thing you know, your reputation is hurt. That's slander. It is often speaking falsehood about another person in such a way as to damage them in some way or their reputation. If this slander is aimed at another believer, we are attacking Christ's body and it will be self-defeating. If the body of Christ is to be built up and we're engaging in slander, what happens? That's another avenue of tearing down and of ruining the church. In a figurative sense, we would be cannibalizing each other, ourselves. And then malice. Think evil intent for this word. It's a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. The word denotes hateful feelings or active ill will. I intend this kind of motivational talk, right? My motive is to, I intend to harm you in some way. I just haven't figured out how. Paul says very clearly that we are to let all of these kinds of attitudes be put away from you. And this carries an imperative force. It is command. Let all of these kinds of things, let them all go. Let them all go. These are the kinds of attitudes or posture that are completely contrary to what our God wants for us. And we might ask, you know, well, who will defend me? Who will? Well, God will. Ultimately, God will defend you. But we have each other. We're supposed to have each other. And we can come to each other's defense and encourage each other, you see. These kinds of attitudes are reflective of a fallen world. A fallen world which seek to exalt the creature or the created over the Creator. Not allowing God to have His place. Remember, we talked about stealing. Stealing that which is rightfully another's. Well, vengeance is His. Judgment is His. And if we act, we're stealing it from him, you see. These are the kinds of attitudes and behaviors that seek to take by force that which God promises. And Paul commands us to lay aside these kinds of attitudes. But it isn't just about laying aside. As always, he seeks to have us embrace godly attitudes. So he wants us to be oriented toward identifying the proper posture. Not only do we identify those things that are unchristian, that are of the world, that we need to lay aside, but we need to take on those things that our Lord wants us to have. So again, it is not enough to simply try and lay aside certain attitudes and behaviors, to try and just break a habit with nothing to replace it with, but we must replace them with godly ones. We like to talk about what we are positionally in Christ, and I think that's a good thing. And everything that we are in Christ is a glorious gift of God's grace. But our Lord isn't just concerned with what we are positionally. It isn't just chapters 1 through 3 and leave it at that. There's a transformation that he is after. He is very concerned with what we are practically and how it is we live out our lives before him. From the very beginning, it has been this way, hasn't it? The Lord God of heaven and earth was concerned with Adam and Eve's manner of life, and he is concerned with our manner of life. This is all part and parcel for what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So what does he say? He says, keep cultivating in your life the good toward each other. The good toward each other. So, be kind. Be kind. Instead of wrathful and angry and clamoring and all that, be kind. Be kind. To be kind is to have a pleasantness about oneself. There are just certain people that, boy, that person is very pleasant. They're just wonderful to be around. That's pleasantness. That's kindness. It is to be loving, good, merciful, morally good and upright. It is to be easy to bear. How is it that God is kind toward us? We are to be that way with each other. Think of God's kindness. Make that part of your life. How was he kind? Do the same. According to Romans 2:4, it was God's kindness that led us to repentance. We didn't come up with the idea. It was his kindness in you, working in you, that brought you to repentance. It is God's kindness that sees to it that we are grafted into the good olive tree. And we must never forget that it was God's kindness and love that appeared to us in Christ. Be tender-hearted. He took out the heart of stone, gave us a heart of flesh. Now be tender-hearted, you see. This word is a good translation. You can identify those who are that person is really tender-hearted. They have a good heart. You can just see it in them and how they behave and act toward others. Another word that can be used is compassion. Compassion. We can think of it as being able to identify then with the sufferings of others. Instead of stomping on them, we reach out our hand and help lift them up. Right? I remember feeling stepped on. I don't want you to be that way, so I reach out my hand and help them up, and I have compassion upon them. We need to understand sin and the effects of sin. We each of us should. We wrestle with temptation all the time. And we need to feel it right down in our gut. That's where that word comes from. I have this, I see somebody in peril or somebody suffering, and all of a sudden I feel this thing going. That's compassion. That's what it's identified with. Something down here, and this generating something in me. We need to remember each other's frame, that we are dust. We need to remember the deceptive nature of sin and what it tries to do in our lives, each of us. And that not everyone is yet trained to discern good and evil. To be tender-hearted is to be vulnerable with others and understanding. It is important to understand that our God is compassionate with us. In fact, it is the first of his qualities revealed to Moses when declaring his name. In Exodus 34, when he revealed himself and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and I will declare my name. And he says, the Lord God, compassionate. And we ought to embrace it. Then he says, be forgiving. It's an interesting word. It's a little bit different word than the usual word for forgiveness. But I found it was an interesting word. It fundamentally, the word means to give generously. To give generously. You know, you hear of, I don't know what giving generously for multi-billionaires is, right? I don't know what that means. But you hear of billionaires giving millions, right? Or sometimes hundreds of millions, committing, you know, 200-300 million to a certain thing, to water improvement or some other kind of thing. That's what it means, to give generously. Again, I don't know what giving generously means for a multi-billionaire. When I achieve that status, I'll let you know. It is used of granting something as a favor. And then you can think of it as someone releasing to you a significant amount of money. Right? I give generously to you. And now here's where it sort of transitions to how we understand it in terms of forgiveness. You understand that he or she would never be able to repay you in their lifetime. You have given so generously, you know that other person in their whole entire lifetime would never be able to repay. What do? You give them a release of their debt. You give generously in the release of their debt. Our sin is often portrayed in the scriptures as a debt that we can never repay our God. In fact, we pray or taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Yeah. Forgive us my debt. Forgive me, Lord, of my debt. As we are forgiving of each other, we remember then that it is a generous grant of release from a debt. So the problem with a lot of human beings, even Christians, people who know the Lord, they've been forgiven this massive amount of debt that they can never repay in a lifetime. And then they turn around to this other person who owes them a pittance in comparison, and they wring their neck to get every penny out of them. You see, they're unwilling to release that debt, unwilling to forgive. Why do we do so? Paul says, Because God in Christ has forgiven us. God in Christ has forgiven us. He has forgiven you far more. And I don't need to know the specifics. I don't even know all the specifics of my own. But I know that God has forgiven you far more than you will ever forgive anyone else. And you do so because of Him and what He has done for you. If He has so much more greatly released us from our debts, we in turn have no right to hold on to the debts of others. And that's what Paul is talking about. It is a great idea to hold the attitude of forgiveness in our hearts then. To hold that right here, right inside me. We do so with the understanding that Christ forgave those who crucified Him. Right? He prayed to the Father, Father, do not hold this sin against them. He could have prayed, Father, hold this sin against them. Would the Father have heard him and done it? Yeah. And no one would have been forgiven. Think about that. When he prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He is asking him to give generously in releasing this debt, to prevent the idea that salvation would not come to the people. So he did so that they might eventually be forgiven and know him in salvation. These are important issues for us. So as we wrap up our thoughts for today, by the richness of God's grace, you and I have entered the pathway of life. The Lord our God graciously called us by the gospel of Jesus Christ into this pathway of life that we're on now. He is at work in us to become something other than what we were. 40 years ago, are you different from what you were then? Are you more mature? Do you love God more? And so on. Through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit applying the accomplishment of Christ in our lives, we are able to root out all of the worldly qualities and have instilled within us godly qualities. Now think about your life right now, your life, not anyone else's, but your life, your own life. Is there anything in it that is contrary to the path of life that you are in right now? What's going on? I don't know every detail. God does, but I don't. Is your life not only founded upon the truth, but continuing to live out that truth? What you hold near and dear to your heart, the truth that is in Jesus, is it getting out in your life? Are you angry at the wrong things in life? Do you get angry because something doesn't suit you? Or do you genuinely get angry at the things to which God gets angry? Do you understand the transformative process by which God is at work in you? It's an amazing thing, beloved. If the Lord can turn, remember what we talked about, if the Lord can turn a taker, a thief, into a giver, then He is able to transform you for His glory. Think about that. Think about not necessarily somebody in particular that you know, it could be, but think about someone who is really trapped. I mean, surely you have heard various testimonies of people who are just caught in sin, and not just caught in it, but dominated by it. And then Christ set them free. and they're no longer associated with it. When I went to Moody Bible Institute, I didn't meet him personally, but I had a professor who I believe it was a drug dealer that was converted. And they would go into places, and the professor explicitly got permission from the higher-ups within the school to go into places to bear witness to Christ and his transformative power. And he and this former drug dealer, he would take this professor, and they would go into these places and share the love of Christ. If the Lord can turn him from one thing into something totally different, can he transform you and do so for his glory? Can you identify ways in which the Lord is transforming you or desires to transform you? Maybe as you look back over your life and you look 40 years ago, or 20, however old you are, and you look back and you say, you know, the Lord really did deliver me from this. And I'm just not that person anymore. That's an amazing thing. And that's a wonderful testimony. That's something to share with other people who are struggling. Because if he can do it for each of us, then he can do it for someone else, you see. And then are you grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Are you able to identify those things that corrupt godly posture? And are you in the process of embracing and adding to your life those attitudes and qualities that glorify God? May the Lord grant that each one of us are able to do so for his glory. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us, the word of truth. Thank you for its transformative work and the transformative work of the Holy Spirit and all that you accomplish. Thank you for all that you have promised to do in each one of us. And that you are still at work in us, that you have not given up on us, and we are grateful. Continue, Lord, to, as you have called us in the gospel, and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Help us to see when we're starting to veer off the path, to make those kinds of course corrections in our lives and have a life oriented toward you. And we'll give you the praise and thanks through Jesus our Lord. Amen.